First Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. It was my intention to get through the whole passage last week, and that just straight up didn't happen. We got through half the passage last week, and I think that's a good thing because there's a lot of really, really great things in this passage that it would be a shame to miss. One of the things that I always tell myself is that I only really get one shot at teaching every passage of the Bible. If you're going to preach the whole Bible, you only really get to teach each passage once, so don't waste any opportunity that you have. And that's certainly true for this text. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. I'll read it, and then a brief prayer, and then we'll study the second half of it together. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ Jesus may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. Lord, this is a magnificent text with many implications, theologically, practically, for many different areas of our lives. And we pray that you'd bring those out clearly and that you'd cause us to respond. Thank you for this text. Help us understand it now. In your name we pray. Amen. So, the title of this kind of two-part lesson is Christ Revered by the Suffering Believer. And this would be part two. Christ Revered by the Suffering Believer. Usually when we read this text, we go right to verse 15, and we say, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that's in you, and we say that that's the whole point of this text. And that's a vitally important part of this text, but it's an element of this text, and it's an element of the meaning that Peter has in mind. And to make the whole text simply about doing apologetics is, I think, to kind of miss the central aspect. And what is the central aspect of this text? Well, it's really found at the beginning of verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That is, some of your translations are going to say, sanctify Christ as Lord. Now we looked at kind of how that that interacts with Isaiah chapter 8. Peter in that those words is actually quoting Isaiah chapter 8 verses 12 and 13, which says, honor Yahweh as holy. And then Peter comes in, he quotes that and he says, honor Yahweh, and then he puts Christ as holy. He's identifying Jesus Christ with God. And so that's really the starting point of what's happening in this text. We are to honor Christ the Lord as holy. We are to sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to set him apart and treat him as different than any other thing in our life. Why? Because he's Lord. He's the master. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the redeemer. He's the one that we owe all of our allegiance to. And if we don't sanctify him in our hearts as holy, then we're not going to be able to do the very thing that the text is calling us to do, which is to handle our suffering for righteousness' sake in a godly way and to turn it into an opportunity to witness to the lost. Now, we've already pointed this out so many times so that you should be able to recite it back to me, but back in chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And right there, Peter gives us the purpose statement for the Christian life. You exist. The reason why you are still on this planet is to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ, to do what we did yesterday, to go out onto the street and to tell unbelieving people about what Jesus Christ has done, that they, if they believe and repent of their sins, could be saved. That's what we are supposed to do. Well, you can't do that. You can't preach the gospel message without living a life that gives it credibility, which is why Peter goes on in verse 12 of the same chapter to say, keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And one of the most interesting things, a theme that came up yesterday, we talked to many different people, is there's a lot of people who say, yeah, I've heard of Christians, but all their pastors commit adultery. Like 4 or 5 different times we had people tell us that yesterday. Well, what's happening there is that you have Christians, or so-called Christians, who are preaching a gospel message that's a true message and a genuine message, but they're undermining that message's credibility by behaving in a way that's contrary to that message. They're undermining the believability of the gospel by living lives of sin. And so Peter tells us that we are to keep our conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when we preach the message of the gospel, they'll believe it. And how does that flesh itself out? Well, chapter 2, verse 13, submission to every human institution, that is, to the government. Verse 18 of chapter 2, servants are to be subject to their masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So we are to be subject to we don't have masters in the same way that the servants in this passage had masters, but we are to endure unjust suffering for the sake of witnessing to Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. They are to submit themselves. And then husbands in chapter 3, verse 7, are to live with their wives in an understanding way. And then finally, as he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Christian love, as practiced in the church, okay, that's us in this group right here, our practice of Christian love is the very thing that is the most powerful accompaniment to the gospel message to make it believable and powerful in the lives of people around us. That's often what draws unbelievers to us, that is, to the church. They see that there's something different about the church. They see that they love each other. They see that they can give up things for each other. They see that they can have relationships with each other without a bunch of strife and arguing and things that characterize the world. And they're drawn to that, and they go, well, there's something different about you. What is that different thing? And that gives us opportunities to preach the gospel to them. And if we live like that, it leads to the good life, which is what Peter is talking about in chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. And then it comes to the beginning of our text, which is that which he turns from talking about just straight up obedience as a way to undergird our message, but also now he goes to talk about suffering and how we are to deal with suffering. And you can see how he talks about suffering over and over again in this passage. So in verse 13, he talks about those who harm you if you are zealous for what is good. And then in verse 14, he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, that we are not to fear them. And then in verse 16, he talks about those who slander us and those who revile your good behavior in Christ. And then in verse 17, he says that it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So Peter is now considering in earnest the very reality that he set out at the beginning of the letter to deal with, which is how do believers deal with their suffering so that they don't let that suffering compromise their witness. Now, last time we looked at two points. I said that there were four encouragements that Peter gives us in this passage to help turn our sufferings into opportunities to witness. And the first one is that remember that suffering brings blessing. Remember that suffering brings blessing. And that comes from the words in verse 14, that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And if you remember, we said that the reality is that the blessing is not the suffering in and of itself so much as it is what the suffering indicates. The suffering indicates that we share in Christ's sufferings, and therefore we share in everything else, as he says in 1 Peter 4, verse 13. That, and then in 1 Peter 4, verse 14, he says, "The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you when we are insulted for his name." And that in verse 16 of that same chapter, that if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And the point was that those, when we suffer as Christians because of our righteousness, that's an indication that we belong to Jesus Christ, that we don't belong to the world, and it becomes an indication of a genuine salvation, and so it brings blessing to us. So that was the first encouragement that Peter had given. And the second encouragement was that we must revere Christ as Lord, that we must not fear man, but we must fear God instead. Wherever you fear man, you don't fear God. And wherever you fear God, you don't fear man. They're opposite, incompatible principles. To the degree that you fear God, you will not fear man. And to the degree that you fear man, you will not fear God. And when we allow the fear of man to uproot the fear of God and be planted in its place, the first thing that's going to happen to us is we're going to compromise our obedience. We're going to compromise our commitment to Jesus Christ as Master and Lord of our lives, and we're going to go along with what man would prefer us to do, and we're going to live to please him, and we're going to live to make him happy, and we're going to live to do the things that he wants to do, and we're going to think the way that he thinks. But that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to, in our hearts, in the very center of who we are, in our affections, in our desires, in our wills, in our wants, in everything, we are to honor Christ the Lord as holy. We are to set him apart as above all things and in control of all things. And that's all the farther we got last week. So, in the third encouragement which Peter gives us in this passage is that we must also react with prepared actions. We must react with prepared actions. We must make up our minds beforehand how we are going to respond to our persecutors so that we are prepared to witness for Christ when they do persecute us. The reality is that pain and persecution clouds moral judgment. Are you thinking clearly when you're hurting? Like when you're sick, you know, do you say things that you may not normally say? Or if you break a limb, you know, there's a lot of pain and suddenly all filters go out the door and you say pretty much anything that you want to say, right? Or you're willing to take liberties that you wouldn't take otherwise. Pain clouds moral judgment. And if we don't brace our hearts beforehand to handle the pain that persecution brings correctly, then we're going to allow that pain from persecution to compromise our gospel witness. We're going to allow it to compromise our preaching of the gospel and its believability because of our the lives that we live. But if we array our heart's defenses properly, then we will respond to suffering correctly without even thinking about it. Now, you don't see it very clearly in the text, and maybe you do, at least in the ESV, but this is the direct consequence of honoring Christ the Lord as holy. So if you honor Christ the Lord as holy, how is that going to express itself? Well, it's going to express itself by you always being prepared to make a rational explanation to anybody who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. If you honor Christ as Lord, you're going to give that defense, give that rational explanation with gentleness and respect. You're going to do it with a good conscience, and you're going to do it with the ultimate result that your opponents will be put to shame and you will be vindicated in the eyes of everyone. So these actions all bubble up from the wellspring of a Christ-honoring heart. So what are these things? Let's look at them each in turn. Initially, he says, we must always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us. We must be ready to give a defense is the way that the ESV translates it. Basically, this is saying that when we actually live and suffer in this way because of righteousness, what's going to inevitably happen is that somebody's going to come to us and ask, why do you do the things that you do? Why are you the person that you are, even though everything in your life indicates that you should be something else? You should be a hostile, bitter, selfish person if you constantly are suffering for doing good things, but you constantly do it in joy. So what's your deal? And Peter's saying that when people ask us for a reason for the hope that they see in us, we are to be ready to make a defense. Now, that word defense, a reason, a defense, is an apology. It's the word apologia in Greek. It's the word from which we get apologetics. So it's not apology in the sense of saying, I'm sorry. It's apology in the sense of making a rational defense before somebody in order to clear yourself of charges. This very interesting usage of this word is actually in Acts chapter 22, verse 1. Now, in Acts chapter 22, Paul has come back from come back to Jerusalem, and he is seen in the temple, and there's a riot that starts because that's just what happens when Paul goes everywhere. And in chapter 22, verse 1, he says, brothers and fathers, Jews, okay, he's talking to the Jews, hear the defense that now I'm going to make before you. And that word defense is the word apologia. He is trying to give a rational explanation as to why he's behaving the way he is so that they won't do the things that they're doing to him. So he's trying to clear himself of charges, and in this case, unjust charges. You can go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. So, when we give a reason for the hope that's in us, when we make a defense before people who ask us a reason for this hope, what we are doing is we're giving a rational, logical account as to why we have the hope of salvation in us. We're giving a rational, logical explanation as to why we have the hope of salvation and why that causes us to act in the manner that we do. Now, it's interesting that they see that what the unbelievers see in us is hope, a hope that's in you. Hope is made visible by what you do. You act according to what you hope in. Hope is the forward and upward gaze into the future inheritance and salvation that we have in Christ. And if we have our eyes fixed on Christ and fixed on the future with an eager expectation and longing that what he says will come true, then it's going to spill out in the way that we act now. If you have a large inheritance that's coming to you in the future, you're not going to worry about financial things nearly as much. Because you know that your standing is going to be fantastic in no time at all. Whereas if you don't have that hope, it's going to change the way that you view life. The future impacts the present. And because of this, hope motivates us by giving us a transcendent view of the world and allowing us to lift ourselves out of the here and now and act in a way that's eternal and act in a way that's consistent with heaven. So that's hope. Now, when it says that we need to make a rational and logical explanation, this, of course, doesn't mean that you need to be some preacher or some highly trained apologist or have an MDiv or a doctorate of divinity or anything like that. This is a responsibility of the run-of-the-mill Christian, of the everyday person who works in a job and reads their Bible when they can and etc. This is the job of each and every single Christian. Now, that does mean, however, that you need to think about these things. So, do you have enough familiarity with the scriptures and with the basic claims of Christianity to be able to explain why you do the things you do to somebody who were to ask you? And don't have to answer that, of course, because it's a rhetorical question. But Do you have enough familiarity with the scriptures to be able to explain that? Somebody comes up to you and says, you're a Christian. Why? Can you give them a reason? Can you give them an answer? Now, I think that, you know, often, at least this was the case. This was the case in my life. For a while, I would be able to say, "Well, yeah, I could be able to answer them," until it happened, and then suddenly you're like, "What do I say? I don't know where to start." You know, or even, you know, there were people, even yesterday, who came out evangelizing who were like, "I went to explain the gospel, and I know it, but I didn't know how to say it. You know, I didn't know how to get it out. It was difficult," and. We tend to overestimate our ability to explain these things. So, do you understand your faith well enough to be able to articulate it at a moment's notice? And if you don't, I've got some great resources that I can recommend for you. Some great resources to read on that that will help you. Now, before we move on to the next aspect of this point, I want to just open it up and say, like, has this ever happened to anyone? And how did you handle it?
I think for me, you know, I stuttered through it, you know, because it's hard to explain why you believe, well, for me at least, it was hard for me to explain why I believe in God and His word to be true. Mm. And I've learned, you know, through lots of errors in the past, and I'm still struggling through it too. I don't want to come off telling people that once I became a believer, my life was smooth sailing, because there are some good things that have happened in my life that I want to share, that, you know, these are the blessings I've gotten since I got saved. But I don't want them to believe that. Kind of, I don't want them to fall into like the gospel prosperity teaching where you believe in God and everything's fine, you know? Mm-hmm. So trying to prevent that. Where I have solid foundation of, you know, what I could pick up from Scripture, that's where I still kind of struggle with.
Yeah. Is it true that the gospel offers real benefits?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Is that the primary offer in the gospel?
No.
What is?
Salvation.
Salvation, which consists in what?
Forgiveness of sins.
That's where the emphasis of the gospel lies. You are a sinner. But God is willing to forgive your sins. And He's done it in such a way that He remains just and good by Christ's death. Cha.
Yeah, I think one other thing that I found early on when I come to really understand the gospel, to what you just said about sin, the forgiveness of sin, that put a totally perspective on how you share the gospel. Mm-hmm. I used to be very, I would say, apprehensive about sharing the gospel to somebody who's well-to-do, wealthy, smart, all that. But now I'm asking, how do you deal with your sin?
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't matter who you are.
Yep.
You got to deal with that.
Yep.
Whether you're rich, poor, and I even throw, whether you're king or queen, you will die, right?
Mm-hmm.
So why, you know, so, and I think that really get to the message, sin, and the people, that way people don't feel that, well, I don't need God, I'm well doing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, go ahead.
And I've always found, as I matured, that it is better not to preach to another person, but to share with them. Because once you get your story before them, theirs might be either better or worse, but they have the comfort level to say this person listens to stories, listens to people, and then it's a better ground to be working at.
Sure, yeah. Well, let's move on, because we got only a limited amount of time here. The next thing that flows out of this Christ-honoring heart is that you must do this. When you give this defense, you must do this with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. And this does get into what you were just talking about. So thank you for the segue. The tone in which you communicate something often has more effect than the content of what you communicate. Isn't that true?
Mm-hmm.
People will listen to you if you do things with gentleness and respect. But if you come off as a brash, proud, disrespectful, I don't actually care about you kind of person, And be like, why would I listen to you? You obviously don't love me. And even if they wouldn't say those exact words, they still come across with that impression, right? So that's why Peter adds, do this with gentleness and respect. And especially for people who are in the midst of suffering, right? The normal way that we react when we suffer is, you know, we kind of have that, just leave me alone, get out of my face. You know, I don't want to talk to you right now because I'm suffering, I'm uncomfortable. You become short when the pressure is put on. But Peter's response is to call us to rise above the temptation to revile those who revile us. Gentleness was used, or a form of the word gentleness was used up in chapter 3, verse 4, when Peter talked about women submitting to their husbands. He said, but let the adorning of the hidden person of the heart, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. There it is, gentle. And if you remember, we talked about the word gentle means at the core of it, humble. Humble. It's not somebody who thinks more highly of themselves than they really are. It's somebody who doesn't estimate themselves as this big, really important thing. And instead, they view themselves properly in relationship to God and in relationship to others. You're God's creation, and you're a sinner saved by grace in relationship to God and in relationship to others. You are a fellow image bearer who is in the exact same position as they are, were it not for the grace of God. Recognizing those things helps us to communicate with gentleness. Now, gentleness doesn't mean that you have a soft spine, okay? You can be bold and in some cases in your face and still gentle at the same time. I've seen it happen many times, especially when you're going out, you're trying to have conversations and communicate the gospel to people, and people get very riled up by it and they're not willing to listen. I've seen people get in the face of the person who's really riled up just to get them to settle down long enough to communicate the gospel message to them and move on. So it's possible to have that mixture. And if you don't believe me, just go and read Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And yet Jesus was always gentle, always meek. So, and then he also says that we must do it with respect. It's actually the word for fear. Now, this obviously doesn't refer to the fear of man, because what has he just said in verse 14? Have no fear of them. Don't fear them, nor be afraid. So what is the fear here referring to? What is the respect? Well, it's a proper understanding of who God is, and a fear of God, which then leads you to treat his creation properly. That's what respect is. Respect is not just some kind of nice societal norm that we all abide by because it makes society peaceful. It's a fear of God in the heart, which leads you to treat other people as God's creation, as image bearers of God. And it will treat his image bearers with dignity and worth. Now, the danger of being in a position where you can explain the gospel to somebody else is pride. Okay, you may not think about it like that, but it's very easy to fall into the trap of pride when you're in the position when you are giving the gospel to somebody else. Why? Because, well, I'm the dispenser of the divine truth. You know, I'm the person who is, providing God's pronouncements from on high. You know, you can get a really self-important sense about it, and this is the particular danger of doing what I'm doing right now. The temptation for teachers is to become proud because knowledge, if it's not practiced, puffs up. So, and this is true even for us. We become conceited in our own knowledge of doctrinal truths, and that's why we need to have gentleness, this humility, and this respect so that people actually respond to the gospel message when we have an opportunity to preach it to them. Any comments on any of that? But I do want to move on briskly here, but any comments on any of that? I know there's a lot of things that we could say.
I just like the 2 points that you made, because it is so easy to fall into that pride. Like, I know so much, but having that proper understanding of God and the fact that without his work in your life, you would be just as equal as they are. Yeah. Like, it's nothing that you did that gave you that knowledge or gave you that, you know, your salvation. And it makes me think of, actually, it was a satire post that I saw that said, man scoffs that unbeliever could be saved, or like past unbeliever scoffs that someone else could be saved. Like, mm-hmm. You were saved out of his grace, they might just as much as you are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you have no reason to be proud. In the words of Paul, right? What do you have that you have not received? So why then do you boast as though you have not received it? 1 Corinthians 4, I can't remember the verse, but yeah, definitely. Let's keep moving on here. We also must have a good conscience, he says. You must do this with a good conscience. Now, the conscience, of course, is your the faculty of your soul that is sensitive to right and wrong. When you violate your conscience, when you violate a moral norm, your conscience prods you and says, that was wrong, that was wrong. And then when you keep a moral norm, it remains quiet, and it doesn't actually provoke you. And in some cases, it can even affirm what you were doing. It's softened by obedience, and it is hardened by disobedience. And those who violate, or violating your conscience is just another way of saying, those who don't listen to their conscience end up desensitizing it so that they are not sensitive to what's right and wrong anymore, and they freely abandon themselves to do whatever they feel is right. And so we must endeavor to have a good conscience. Why? First reason is that we need to make sure that we have no skeletons in our closet when we're sharing the gospel. Okay? Like I was saying earlier, one of the most common things that was thrown in our face yesterday during evangelism is that pastors commit adultery. They're all sinners. It should not be this way. It should not be this way. Why? Because those pastors are going around preaching the gospel with a skeleton in their closet. And when that skeleton comes out of the closet, it's paraded around for everybody to see, and the gospel is discredited. People don't believe it. The fastest way to compromise our witness to the world is to witness without a good conscience. But secondly, we must have a clear conscience in the sense that when we actually have conversations with people, we must have the conversation with people in such a way that we can walk away afterwards and say, I did no wrong in that conversation. And this goes back to doing things with gentleness and respect. This goes back to being able to give a rational account for why you have the hope that's within you. It goes back to doing all the things that we've been talking about for months now, with submission and not returning reviling for reviling, etc. And the result of all this is that, Paul says in the second half of verse 16, that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. What does that mean? It means that those who persecute you for your good behavior will ultimately be found guilty before God's judgment throne, and you, who suffered the persecution righteously, will be declared in the right. And you'll be vindicated before them. And that's the hope that we have in the future, that I can suffer injustice now because I know that God will make it all right in the future. And so that means that their sin against me shouldn't make me sin back against them, because I can leave it up to God and know that God's going to make it all right when it all comes to a head at the end of time. Maybe one thought. Somebody have a thought burning on their mind.
I also think of like when it comes to being humble when preaching the gospel too. Like, obviously, we ruin our witness from like living with skeletons in your closet or unrepentant sin. But it can also be a really good forward if you're being humble to admit that you also aren't perfect, and yet God has forgiven you from it too. Like, there's a degree where you have to admit that you're also, like, you also were a sinner like these other people, but for the grace of God, you're not anymore.
Yeah. Yeah, go ahead, Sean.
I think evangelism really, in a personal level, really help us to walk in holiness and really examine ourselves in terms of, you know, the sin we carry. I think one of the things for me is really working on the forgiveness of others And I remember the times that I went out with witness talk about God's forgiveness for us when we repent.
Mm-hmm.
And in my head, it kept bugging me that I have not forgiven my own father. And that just eat me up. And I had to go and tell him that I forgive you what you have done.
Mm-hmm.
And that really, you know, helped me into more. So when I go out there, I'm freely sharing the forgiveness of God, who is, you know, the ultimate, you know, holiness.
Yeah.
And forgive me. And I'm on the other side sharing our people how God forgives them, but I still holding, you know, people hostage about not forgiving, and that's really woe to you.
Yeah. And when you're doing that, in the back of your mind, as you're saying, God will forgive you, in the back of your mind, your conscience is going, well, wait. You know, that's not having a clear conscience. That's not having a good conscience. Good. Well, let's move on to our last encouragement here. So we must remember that suffering brings blessing. We must revere Christ as Lord. We must react with prepared reactions. And fourthly, we must recognize that God is sovereign. We must recognize that God is sovereign. And this is in verse 17. Now, in some ways, verse 17 is just a restatement of verses 13 and 14. So verse 17 says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And verse 13 and 14 says, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? If you do good things, nobody's going to persecute you for it. At least that's not the tendency." But 14 says, "But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed." So that's the same thing as what he's saying in verse 17. So there's a sense in which that is nothing new. It's nothing new to what Peter is saying. The new part of what he says is that little phrase that he drops right in the middle, "if that should be God's will." If that should be God's will. And that's what he's injecting into the middle of this conversation of suffering. He injects a high view of God directly into the middle of our experience of suffering. I just love how Peter does this. He never comes out with like a full-fledged, like full-forced, "God's sovereign," but he just like drops it in there. So like, you know, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, you know, "To those who are elect exiles." Okay, so he just throws it in there. Then according to verse 2, "the foreknowledge of God the Father," etc. And then he goes on in, we remember we took a long look at what this means, but in chapter 2, verse 8, the last part of it says, "And they stumble because they disobey the word." And then he just throws this in, "as they were destined to do." Two words in the Greek. He just, you know, throws it in there. And that's exactly what he does here again. He says, "if that should be God's will." It's not so much articulated as it is assumed in Peter's thought. And that comes out in these little statements. Now, suffering, and the encouragement here is this. Suffering can only befall us if it be God's will. Now, Jeremiah confirms this in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37 and 38, when he says, "Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it?" And he's saying, who's done anything or said anything unless the Lord commanded that it would happen? The implied answer is nobody. And just in case we were left questioning as to what he means, he continues on in verse 38 and he says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" Now that's a shocking statement. It's a shocking statement to us because it's contrary to the popular understanding of God's will. But there it is. I mean, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come? And yet, this statement, as contrary as it is to our popular understanding of God, brings us immeasurable comfort. It brings us immeasurable comfort. Why? Because we know that God performs all things for us. We know that God does all things for us. Now, if God were not perfectly loving, all-knowing, infinitely powerful, unsearchably wise, completely holy, and all the other things that God is, then the doctrine of God's sovereignty would, in fact, be absolutely no comfort to us. It would be no comfort to us at all. And this, if this is the case, we every moment would be at the mercy of a careless and foolish and impotent and hateful being, somebody who has all power and yet has no reason or desire to use it for the good of anybody else. But that's not the character of our God. The fact of God's sovereignty is comforting, not because of the raw reality itself, but because God is a God who would wield that sovereignty for our good. Now, because he is loving, he's always going to exercise his rule over the universe to bring me good. Because he is powerful, he's never going to be prevented from doing so. Because he's wise, he's going to know exactly what good is for me. And because he is holy, he's always going to do what is right. And that's why we as Christians can rejoice in the reality that God is doing this when we stand in the midst of persecution and suffering. We can genuinely and joyfully say, it's God's will that I should go through this, and then I can joyfully submit to that. Now, suppose that you were convinced of the opposite. Then you are forced to say that God's will for you is that you don't go through this, and that he's doing everything possible to prevent it from happening. And yet, because it's happening, apparently he's failing in his task. And see, that presents people who deny this truth with a very big problem. Because if you're logically consistent, you have to say that God didn't want this to happen because it's not his will. He didn't want it to happen, but nonetheless it did happen, which means that something that God didn't want to happen is now happening, which implies that he is either unwilling to fix it or he is unable to fix it. So, to claim that God does not will our trials, as Peter says in this passage, is to either sacrifice his love or his power. Either way, you end up with something less than the God of Scripture. But if God is in fact in control of all things, he infallibly does whatever he decrees, and therefore I can conclude that every happening of my life is happening at the will of God, then I can have comfort, because only then am I in a position where God is able and willing and actually does bring all things to pass for my good. Now, I strongly believe this, as you can tell. And that's not just because I find it taught in Scripture. I do. It's because I've seen this play out in my own life as well. And I can give you many examples of it. But with that, we're slightly past time here. I just want to give some time for interaction with this. Have you ever seen this truth play out in your life? Is this how you think when you go through trials? And even what are some biblical examples of this reality?
A biblical example would be the end of Genesis, where Joseph's saying, like, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good.
Yeah.
So actually all those bad things that happened to Joseph were God had planned for good.
Yeah. That's a classic text. You meant it for evil. God meant, same word, it for good. There's two intentions happening in this one. One of the brothers and one of God. Both are being meant. God is in control of all of it. God means for good. Man means for evil. God is the one who makes it happen. Yeah.
I've often thought, too, of when I think of the example of Pharaoh being a vessel of wrath, predestined, right? One of the things that gives me the most comfort, and it sounds maybe weird and wrong, but that even when sin does happen, it will ultimately bring glory to God also, as much as good will, because he will be able to exact his just holiness at the end of time, And it's something that actually brings me a lot of comfort, because sometimes I get so distraught and like, oh, this sin and all this evil and all these people. But then I think, oh, it all brings glory to God in the end.
Yeah, yeah. And that doesn't imply that you need to know how it brings glory to God, right? Because you don't know how. That's not your place to know. That's the whole point of the book of Job, by the way. Mm-hmm. You don't know. You'll never know. You don't have to know, because I do, says God. And even Job, you know, this is what I thought when you mentioned at the end of Genesis. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. What does that refer to in the context? That means the Lord took away his children. The Lord took away his flocks. The Lord took away his health. That means the Lord did all of those things to Job, even though he used the agency of Satan to do it. And yet, Job says that even though, and Job doesn't know this, but even though Satan was the agent that God used to do it, Job says God does it, and then God says that Job didn't sin in what he said.
One of my favorite things is, one of my favorite John MacArthur sermons, he says, without sin, without evil, would we worship God for being as loving as he is, as holy as he is, without that side of his character shown?
Yeah. Yeah, and the answer is...
Yeah, we wouldn't know his love if we didn't have the sin that he forgave us for.
And that's part of the... You know, I'll end with this here. No better place to end than Romans 9, but this is exactly what Paul's getting at the end of this section in Romans. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Why? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. So that means that even God's judgment on sin, like you were saying, is designed for my good. Why? So that God can demonstrate his glory and his wrath towards vessels of mercy, and to say forever, this is what I saved you from.
And then in the Psalms, it also talks about him making them a footstool for our feet
and
things like that too.
Yep. So, it stands. Those who revere Christ the Lord as holy transform their sufferings into gospel opportunities. So, you are blessed when you suffer. Jesus Christ is Lord. Prepare yourselves to react and respond in the correct way when suffering does come to you. And remember that God is sovereign over everything that happens in your life. Next week, Marlon is going to be teaching us. I said he was going to be here this week, and he was, but he had to reschedule. So next week, Marlon's going to be talking to us about witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. Week after that, Cha is going to be teaching us on... something.
I got a couple of things I'll nail it down, but it'll be good.
I look forward to both of them, because both Marlon and Cha are excellent teachers, and I want you guys to hear more than just my voice. So let's pray, and let's go down the stairs. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you that you are Lord of everything, that there is nothing that slips your notice. There is nothing that happens that does not happen at your bidding, and that we can rest and be secure in that strong fortress of doctrine, which is your sovereignty. And I pray that we would be we would run there, that we would not despise it when we are suffering and hurting, and that we would help others to not despise it when they are suffering and hurting as well. Thank you, Lord, and we ask for help as we go downstairs to worship together with our brothers and sisters. In your name we pray. Amen.